It's Titus chapter 2. So we've been looking at Paul's instructions to Titus on the island of, where he's left him on the island of Crete. And we saw that how Titus is to confront and deal with the false teachers in chapter 1. Those who are leading people away, heeding the commandments of men who turned away from the truth. But Titus's commission was to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And in that word speak, present tense, it's habitually, constantly. This is what he is to do, is to speak sound doctrine. And we looked at what that sound doctrine was for older men, what they are, again, what they are to be. Older men are to be these attributes. Like older women likewise are to be certain things so they can teach younger women to be what they are. This is not a list of things to do. This is what they are to be, their nature, their character. And as we've seen, these are spiritual attributes that are described here. They're not natural. They're not personality traits. They're not things that are products of God's common grace or just natural gifts that are more fully developed. These are all spiritual attributes. And we come now to another group that Paul urges Timothy to instruct. Verse 6, likewise urge the young men to be sensible. Now we compare that to the older men, the younger women, older women and younger women, that seems pretty limited. Just to be sensible, what's that? That's pretty limited. Well, it's not. It's just loaded with implications. See, when we come to the Bible, there's one thing that we have to be very, very clear about. And that is that this is the very Word of God. Every jot and tittle, every letter, everything is the Word of God. All it says, all it commands, all it promises, all its warnings, all its threats, all it instructs, everything is the very Word of God, not the mind of man. And 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. Well, if it's all profitable, that means it must all be understandable. Otherwise, it wouldn't be profitable if it wasn't understandable. And so, therefore, the greatest duty of a Christian is to understand God's Word and to know it in its context, what the true meaning and the application is for our life today. Because if it's not understood, again, there's no profit. And the greatest tragedy that affects people today, and that has crept in today, is just how people view God. And they view God in the way they do because they don't understand God. They're like the Sadducees who come to Jesus asking, whose wife will this woman be in the resurrection when she had seven husbands? And Jesus told her, here's your problem. You don't understand the Scripture nor the power of God. So because they didn't understand the Scripture, they didn't understand the nature and character of God. And all of us are guilty of having deficient or wrong views of God, often hard thoughts of God, low thoughts of God. Many today view God as this benevolent, doting, indulgent, permissive being who really doesn't take sin all that seriously. Or there's the pop star Jesus, or Jesus is my boyfriend, or there's the Jesus who's just like us, as God told His people Israel in Psalm 50, verse 21, you thought I was just like you. But so often, God is viewed as someone who's against us. He's just against us. He's a cosmic killjoy. He's here to thwart our plans, to our desires, our ambitions, to infringe on our freedoms, to impose Himself and His will on our will, that He's not happy until we're just miserable and groveling at His feet. And so many consider it a tyranny rather than a privilege to be ruled and governed by God and His Word. When we come to the Bible with any other view that this is the absolute Word of God, then God's Word will always seem to be against us. It will always seem to be contrary to us. But the Bible teaches a very different view of God. It teaches us of a God who cared enough to intervene into human history to do what only He could do, to rescue and redeem fallen sinners, people who are in rebellion to Him, to impart new life to them, new desires, new thinking, and to give His Word as a guide to instruct for our good, to teach us about Himself and what He requires of us. Go anywhere in the world you want to. I don't care where you go, anywhere in the world. And no one has ever come to a true knowledge of God apart from His Word. Islam does not have a true knowledge of God. Hinduism, Buddhism, any other religion you want, no one has been able to come to a true knowledge and understanding of God apart from His Word. And so God has given us His Word, revealed Himself to us. He is a God of revelation, and He instructs us for our good. This has been His pattern throughout His dealing with His people. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today." Deuteronomy 10:13. Well, verse 12, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes as I am commanding you today for your good." And the message is the same in the New Testament. It's all through the Old Testament. It's also in the New. James chapter 1, verse 25. "One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." So blessing comes through obedience. It's for our good. It's always for our good. And this is why we are to test all views of God, all of our assumptions about God. And this is a problem. So many people live by assumptions. All our presuppositions against what the Bible says about God. See, for someone to think themselves right provides no sanction for the things that they do while they're under that persuasion. Especially when God has given us His clear Word and revealed Himself. His clear Word about Him, about Jesus, about Christianity, and what the Christian life really is. Israel was always wandering, weren't they? They were always wandering. God was always calling them back. Always going after, saying, "Return to Me. If you're going to return, return to Me. Come to Me." So in light of all this, can anyone still think that God is against us? That His intention is to harm us? That He wants to deprive us of what is really good for us? That He wants to make us miserable? No, it's because that He loves us that He has not left us alone and left us to ourself. Over in Acts 14, when the pagans wanted to deify Paul and Barnabas, Paul had to tell them not to do so. And in verse 16 of chapter 14 of Acts, Paul states, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. That is a terrible judgment. That is a terrible thing to allow people to go their own ways. See, in the times gone by, he had only revealed himself to the nation of Israel. Even Jesus said, I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now he's revealed to us. In Ephesians 2, Paul told the Gentiles, at one time, you were without hope in the world. You didn't even have any covenant promises. You were cut off from the life of God, but now you've been included, you've been brought in. So God has, in His great love, has given us His Word. See, the world we live in today was not created like this. Men and women were not created to be like we are. Life was not meant to be the way that it is today. It's like it is because sin has crept in. It's come into the world. It's come into us. And it hasn't just come into us. It's come into every part of us. This is what's meant by total depravity. It's not that man is as bad as he possibly could be. It's just that every faculty, every part of us is corrupted with sin. Our heart, our thinking, our affections, our will, our desires, everything is corrupted with sin. And we're not what we ought to be. And it's because of this sin that there's this enmity between man and God, that the natural man is enmity to God, to the things of God, Romans 8:7 tells us. But you see, God loved us so much that He gave His Son to remove this enmity, to restore to a right relationship with Him, to give His Spirit to us so that we would delight in what we at one time avoided and thought hard and harsh. This is the testimony of Scripture, 1 John 5:3. By this we know we love God, that we love Him and keep His commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But see, even though a Christian has this new life within them, we still have the old man, right? And this makes it hard. This is Galatians 5:17, that the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, because they're in opposition to one another. So this makes the Christian life hard, not easy. And so God gave us His Spirit to enable, because we can't live the Christian life by ourselves. He gave it to enable us, to transform us, and to transform our minds and our thinking, to overcome the flesh. And He made us such that where we cannot, that a true child of God, His true Christian, cannot be, and He will not allow them to be content or happy in a state of disobedience to Him. He will not allow His own to live any other way. This is Hebrews 12, right? He disciplines you as children. God doesn't discipline the devil's children. He disciplines His children. And of course, no discipline is pleasant for the moment, is it? But afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And even with the unregenerate, the unsaved world, God has made it such and determined it such that not even an unsaved person can have peace or contentment or true happiness apart from Him. Proverbs 13:15, the way of the sinner is hard. Isaiah 48:22 states, there is no peace for the wicked. They try to find it. They try to find it through materialism, prosperity, success, pleasure, whatever, the things, but they never truly find it. And God does not allow His own children to be happy and content apart from obedience to Him or in disobedience to Him. And this is how much He loves us. And God directs His work to the point of our greatest need. And that's the heart, isn't it? And that's why in the life of a Christian, there is a real change. This is why it's called the new birth. There's a real change. The heart is all the source of all, is the source of all the trouble in the world. All the evil in the world flows out of the human heart. And it's only God's common grace that restrains evil from breaking out as badly as it can. This is why it is such a great, tremendous judgment for God to remove His hand of restraining grace and to give people over to a reprobate mind. And so the heart must be changed. See, people who have a view of Christianity, that Christianity is just about having our sins forgiven, they have a deficient view of Christianity. Christianity doesn't end with forgiveness. That's just the beginning. In Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, speaking of a husband's relationship to the wife, and Jesus, or and Paul relates this to Jesus' relationship to the church, and it's that He, that is Jesus, might sanctify her, that is the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that, there's the purpose, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. See, Christianity doesn't stop with forgiveness. But the enmity is removed. The doubt and suspicion that we once had of God and His Word is replaced with trust. The embarrassment or offense that God's Word may have caused is replaced with pride and an unapologetic approach. They're like good King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 17:6, who is said He took pride in the ways of the Lord. The Bible is no longer boring and incoherent, but it becomes active and living. It's a treasure found in a field, a pearl of great price. And it's all given because of God's great love for you and me. And only hearts like ours could look on such love with doubt and suspicion. So when Paul comes to the young men, he tells them, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. And again, the word urge, present tense, means to exhort. And it's an imperative, a command. He is to call them to something. And he is to call them, to urge them, exhort them to be sensible. Present tense, habitually, constantly, they are to be, not just to act, but to be, because you can't do something until you are something. They have to be. The word sensible, again, we've seen it up where older men are to be sensible, the younger women are to be sensible. Now, the young men are to be sensible. Here it's a verb instead of an adjective as it is in the others. And it just means to be sane, of sound mind. When Jesus healed the demoniac in which there was a legion of demons, it said that he was sitting clothed and in his right mind, the same word. Paul uses the same word over in Ephesians 12:3 in his instructions to the church, making the practical application of the previous 11 verses. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, same word, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. See, here's a problem. Nobody thinks that the way they think about themselves is wrong, or they wouldn't think it, would they? Everybody thinks their own opinion of themselves is accurate. And they're convinced it's accurate. But we have to have a think with sound judgment. So this is what the word means, to be sensible. It's to have a sound mind, to think rightly. And they are to be this way. In other words, they are to be regulated. They are to be governed by a sound mind. And how do we have a sound mind? Our mind has to be regulated. It has to be governed by what informs it, by what instructs it. And what informs and instructs the mind is to be the Word of God, the pure, true Word of God. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 23. This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. All of that led to the futility of their mind. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him. See, the teaching, the Word, impacts the mind. Just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Listen, every lust is a deceitful lust, and it will try to deceive the mind. Then he says, and that you, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. See, today what instructs, what informs, and what influences the mind of the vast majority of people is the world. It's the culture. It's not the Word of God. It's as Colossians 2:8 says, it's to be taken captive by the tradition of men, empty philosophy. The mind is governed by assumptions, prejudices, preferences, presuppositions, but not the Bible of God, not the Spirit of God. But the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit of God, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot, and that word cannot is adunamai. He doesn't even have the capacity or the ability to understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It's a mind that is informed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. What is the greatest commandment? We have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. See, the function of the mind is to lead, it is to guide, it is to direct, it is to choose. And a misinformed mind is always a dangerous thing. Satan blinds the mind of the unbelieving so they might not see, perceive, understand the glorious gospel of Christ. To where they think wrong thoughts of God. Now, Jesus told His generation, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If what you think is true is really not true, oh, then you are in sad shape because you're self-deceived. See, the mind is the light of the soul. As Luke tells, says Luke 8:18, therefore take care how you listen, For whoever has, to him shall more be given. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. Careful how you listen. Careful what informs the mind. See, the nature of sin, the nature of temptation, and its deceits is to present things to the mind as something other than they really are. It's the nature of sin to hide what should be seen and what should be known, the consequences, the implications, or to paint things as they really are not. This is what Satan did with Eve, right? The apple appeared, it looked good, but what was it really? See, her perception of it was totally wrong. Her mind was deceived to think wrongly of something. And so when the mind is deceived, then the reason, our thinking, it's driven, it's controlled by our lusts and desires. And this is the problem today. Most people are controlled by their emotions. They're controlled by their lusts. They're controlled by their desires. They're controlled by their feelings instead of by their mind. And this is why so much preaching today bypasses the mind and targets people's emotions and feelings just so they can emotionally manipulate people. But this is not the biblical way. We're to have our minds informed. All deceit begins in the mind. James 14 and 15 lays this out, and the progression of it. It is a step by step, incremental leading into wrong living, wrong thinking. James 1, 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There is a five-step, incremental, step-by-step progression of sin in the life of a person here. First, they're carried away. The word literally means to be drawn away or diverted. And they're drawn away, carried away by their own lust. And then enticed. The word really is derived from a bait. They're ensnared. Now, Satan always shows the bait, not the hook, doesn't he? There's a bait there. There's a hook. There's a trap. They're enticed. And then the third step is it's conceived, the conception of sin in the mind. And then when the mind is enticed, sin is conceived in the mind. It's thought out. It's planned. And then that leads to the actual commission of the sin, which then leads to death. But it always begins in the mind. And the first step, carried away, that relates to the mind. The second step, enticed, that relates to the affections. The third step, conceived, that relates to the will. Once the mind is convinced, then the affections are drawn to it. And then when the affections and the mind are bought into it, then the will consents to it, into the sin. So the first is the mind. Is it any wonder Timothy tells the young men to be sensible, of sound mind? Because this is what sin attempts to carry away, to divert, is to draw away from a life of holiness, to draw away from a life of obedience to God and His will. It diverts from a right understanding of God. And it diverts from a right understanding of God and from a right understanding of ourselves. This is what sin does. It diverts from a correct understanding of the nature and character of God. Right? This is what Jesus told the Sadducees. What does a true understanding of God produce? What did it produce in Job? Job 42, verse 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Me. Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful me for which I did not know. Hear now when I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I have a deeper, truer, clearer understanding of the true nature of God. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. It humbled him. It broke Job to have a true understanding of God. How did a true understanding and picture of God affect Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. How did it affect Peter when he saw Jesus for who he was, when he caught the massive catch of fish? Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. What did John do when he saw the glorified Jesus? He fell at his feet as a dead man. See, sin will divert from a true understanding of the nature and character of God and want us to have low thoughts of God. Just as Satan did with Eve. God doesn't mean what he says. He's not going to kill you. There's no real harm in it. In fact, there's benefit. So it draws away. Sin, the deceitfulness of sin will draw away step by step, incrementally, little, will draw away and divert the mind from the true understanding of the nature and character of God. And it will also draw away from a true biblical view of ourself and of the nature of sin. It will convince us that sin is really not all that sinful. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. Sin is bitter. The way of the sinner is hard. But sin will make sin not seem so sinful. It hides itself. It presents itself to the mind as something other than it really is. And wrong, deficient views of God will always lead to a low view of sin. That sin is just not that great a big deal. It's not as sinful as the Bible makes it out to be. Micah chapter 3, verse 11. Speaking of the leaders and the priests and the prophets, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. What are we doing? Sin's no big deal. Listen, to fear sin is to fear God. To have a right view of sin is have a right view of God. Job 28:28. And to man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So to fear God and fear sin is one. Go hand in hand. Where there is no fear of sin, there is no fear of God. And when there is no fear of God, there will be no fear of sin. Psalm 36, 1 through 4. transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. So you see, there's no fear of God before his eyes, therefore he does not despise evil. To fear God is to fear evil. And where one is absent, so will the other be. And this is the deceitfulness of sin on the mind. It takes, it leads, it diverts the mind from a true understanding of ourselves and from the sinfulness of sin and the danger of sin and the bitterness of sin and the deceit of sin. Timothy is told, or Titus is told, to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And to urge the young men to be sensible. Well, what use, what good is sound doctrine if it doesn't impact the mind? If it's not embraced and acted on, trusted and obeyed. This is what happened to Israel. This is why the author of Hebrews stated in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they," that is Israel, "also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." When one ear and out the other. They were hearers who deceived themselves. They were deceived in their mind. See, this, what good is sound doctrine if you allow the mind to be drawn away and diverted? This is so applicable, especially to the young men, because there's so many distractions out there. So many things pulling them this way, that way, this direction, that direction. There's their own flesh. This is why Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lust. There are some things that a young man will be enticed to that he's not going to be enticed to in his older age. And it's not because he's become more holy. It's just simply that particular sin doesn't have the enticement that it did at one time. It's not that that sin has been crucified and crushed. It's just simply he's just traded that sin for another sin, another lust. So I have to be sensible. And young men cannot fulfill their God-given role and responsibility in the home and in the family and the church if their mind and their thinking is not controlled by the sound doctrine. If it's become infected with feminism, with the culture, with what the world is telling them they are to be, if it has become diverted. And so a deceived and a diverted mind is willing to do what Adam and Eve did. Excuse themselves and their sin and place the cause and the blame of it on others. The fault lies in the temptation. And then if they can't blame the temptation, they'll blame God. I remember speaking to a man one time who was going to divorce his wife for a younger woman. And he told me, God gave me a strong desire for a woman. It's like, well, good, otherwise we'd have a different problem. You know, but it's this, it's God's fault that I'm divorcing my wife. You know, so they will rather blame God than be without an excuse to extenuate their guilt. But this is exactly what the Bible warns against. James 1:13, when one is tempted, no one say, it's being tempted by God, but they're tempted what? When they're carried away by their own lusts. The mind was deceived. And what is so sad is that most of the church today aids and abets, it facilitates enables the abdication of the biblical roles by even incorporating the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the culture into the church. Instead of having the mind informed by sound doctrine, it's informed by secular psychology or the whims of the culture or what's relevant. Listen, sin is always at enmity and against every act of obedience that has the glory of God and holiness as their object and their aim. Every act of obedience that's motivated by love and a reverence for God over love and reverence for self and own desires is going to be opposed by this law of sin. In fact, the more of God there is in anything, the more opposition there will be to it from our old nature and the flesh, by sin, by the world, by the devil. This is why people gravitate to carnal worldly ministries, because there's so little of God there, if any. This is why they gravitate to false doctrine. This is why they gravitate to just external, formal forms of religion, because it's nothing about the heart. There's nothing spiritual about it. That's why John stated in 1 John chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, they are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those who are of God listen to sound doctrine. It informs their mind. It impacts their mind. They embrace it. It doesn't mean we always embrace it. Every true Christian is going to bump up against something in the Bible that goes against a presupposition, that goes against our grain. But the Christian will go to the Word. They'll wrestle with the Word. They'll be a Berean and see if these things are so. They're not going to go to the Bible trying to make the Bible conform to their presupposition. That just shows they love their own opinion more than they love the Bible. They're going to go to the Bible to see if these things are so, and then they will submit their heart and their mind and their life to what the Bible clearly teaches. So the more of God there is in anything, the more opposition there will be by the sin, the flesh, the world, the devil. Every act of obedience, every act of trust will be opposed by these things. This is why later on Paul says here in Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men. That is just what he listed up here. Older men, older women, younger men, all types of men, all types of people. The grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live, what, sensibly? That a mind informed by God's Word, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. See, certain things are necessary if we're to have a sound mind. And if a young man especially is to have a sound mind so he can be the spiritual leader that God has called him to be and to fulfill his God-given role, certain things are necessary. And these things are appointed by God for these purposes. God works through means, and we use the means that He has given to accomplish His purposes. And if these means are used, and if they're practiced, it will greatly weaken the power of sin and the deception of sin. But it's precisely these things that sin will oppose, and that its deceits will work to divert the mind away from Well, what are these things? Well, let me mention a couple. There's prayer. And there's meditation. By prayer, I mean private prayer. And there's meditation. And by meditation, I don't mean just not this mystical Jesus calling where we sit around and wait to hear voices from heaven, some personal little movement, tingling in the tummy type of thing. That's pagan. No, by meditation, I mean we compare our hearts, our actions, our lives with God's Word. With sound doctrine, we see if these truths live in us. See, to just read and hear the Word and to not think on the Word, to dwell on it, to apply it, to ponder it, well, that's to be like those that described over in Ezekiel 33, verse 31. And they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. No, it has no impact. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice, plays well on an instrument. You're a good source of entertainment. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So we have to think, we have to meditate on God's attributes. Think about His greatness. Think about God's... If people really appreciated that God was omniscient, that He was omnipresent, that He was watching and viewing and seeing everything we do, how much would that impact lives on those who truly feared God? To think on God's attributes, His greatness, His love, His faithfulness, especially His faithfulness in the past. If we could just dwell on the faithfulness in the past, remind ourselves, when has God ever failed me? When has He ever let us down? We've let God down many, many times, but when has God ever let us down? This was God's command to Israel, Deuteronomy 8:2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So you have to remember how He led you all these times. Our clothing didn't wear out. Our shoes didn't give out. We always had plenty to eat. We never wanted for anything, so why should I be suspicious of God's Word and His commands and what He wants me to do? This is what we are to do. This is what the psalmist did. I mean, the Psalms are full of praise and meditation on the ways and the works of God. Psalm 63, verses 6 through 8. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. This is what we mean by meditation, and this is what sin will try to draw our mind away from. And then there's prayer. And I mean private prayer. Not give me this, give me that. But prayer for our souls. To pray like David did in Psalm 139:23-24. Lord, search me, O God. Know my heart. Show me. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. See, this is a prayer most don't want to pray because they don't want to know what sin is lurking in the hidden recesses of her heart. When David prays, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxious thoughts, he's not asking God to find things out for God's own information. It's for David so that he would know what was in his heart lurking in these secret dark corners and recesses, sin that it was unknown even to him, so that he could repent and turn from it, to walk in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. This is the type of prayer that Paul says is assisted by the Spirit in Romans 8:26, where he says we don't even know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit searches out and discovers the greatest needs in us. And it convicts us of these hidden and secret sins and deceptions. So Peter said in 1 Peter 4:7 that we are to do, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So this, the deceitfulness of sin will want to lead our minds away from this. Our own lusts will want to divert and carry away our minds from this. And it's for forgiveness. Pray for forgiveness. You know, so many people have this attitude that, yeah, I can sin, do what I want, and then I'll just ask God for forgiveness later, and He'll forgive me. And everything will be okay. After all, that's why God exists, right? Is to forgive me. You know, listen, and asking for forgiveness of sin without having an abhorrence of sin is hypocrisy. Over in Isaiah, when the people truly repented of their sin, or told they would repent of their sin, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 22, and you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. This is the way it is with the true cry for forgiveness. Because it's hypocrisy to ask for sin's forgiveness, but still harbor it, and still love it, and still cling to it, and nurture it, and shelter it. Paul said, Romans 12:9, cling to what is good, abhor what is evil. Right? That's the true forgiveness that we pray for, and is this that sin will try to divert and carry the mind away from. It's prayer to see sin for what it is, to see sin as sin, and the sinfulness of sin. Listen, when we see sin for what it truly is, that will have a big tendency toward weakening its power and the deception. And this is the means appointed by God, is it not? James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. See, any secret or sheltered sin will oppose this. It will oppose it. And sin shows itself the most when it's the most threatened. When that sin is threatened to be exposed, when that little secret lust is threatened, that's when it becomes the most active to try to defend itself and to draw the mind away. Well, let me give you four ways in which the deceit of sin and our own lusts will draw the mind off and divert the mind. First, it'll take advantage of our natural selfishness. Because see, in this type of work, there's nothing in it for ourselves. People can do a lot of religious stuff as long as they think there's something in it for them. It boosts their reputation, makes people think that they're very spiritual people. Oh, look how much they do at church. Aren't they great people? See, there's nothing in this, there's nothing in it for the flesh. There's nothing in it for self-interest. There's nothing in it that promotes any worldly goal. This is purely, purely spiritual work. And it is this that sin will oppose the most heavily Job 21:14-15 states, "And they say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him?'" See, that's the mindset. Remember when Jesus asked his disciples, John 6, "Do you want to go away from me too?" What was Peter's response? "Lord, you have words of eternal life." Everybody else left because they weren't getting a free breakfast. There was nothing in it for them. They loved Jesus when he was giving them stuff, but when he started teaching, that's when they all went away. Because the teaching was spiritual. The meals benefited them personally. When Jesus is healing, crowds would show up. So it takes advantage of our natural selfishness to draw our minds off of us. It'll draw off by false reasonings. "Well, I just don't have time. No, I don't have time. You don't know my schedule." Or "it's not my gift." You know, teaching God's Word or imparting spiritual truth, having my mind informed, being a good student of God's Word and having my mind transformed by the truth of God so I can fulfill my God-ordained role, I just don't have time for that, and that's not my gift. Listen, does God not give us enough time for the things He requires of us? Has He not given us the means for the sound mind that He requires us to have, but not the time to use them and implement them? So it will draw our mind away by false reasonings. It'll draw away by offering other things as compensation for neglecting. "Well, I go to church. I take my kids to church. We're there every time the doors open. We're involved in all these activities and these ministries. You mean I still need to study my Bible and have my mind transformed by God's Word? I need to pray. I need to meditate on it. I need to impart it. But I do all this other stuff." Well, Jesus' reply would, "This is the things you should do without neglecting these." Or it will draw our mind away just through false promises, good intentions. "Yeah, I'll do this when. I'll do this when I finish this project. I'll do it when I get done with this. I'll do it when I have more time. I'll do it sometime in the future." See, this is how sin draws the mind away, making it insensible instead of sensible, which is what young men are urged to be. The mind is not made sensible by rebellious activity. It's made sensible by discovering how they've been drawn away. Oh, the condition of the church today is sad. And it's sad because in the vast majority of men have abdicated their God-given role as men to be the spiritual leaders of their wives, their home, their family, and they will give an account. To be sensible is to discover how the mind had been drawn away, diverted by the flesh, by the world, by the devil, by careers, by hobbies, by other interests. Our minds need to be renewed. So this is what the young men need to do, the urge to do, to take pains to have a sound mind, a sound, stable mind that's resolved in the things of God, resolved in the truths of God, that's not easily diverted, it doesn't fall for the lies of the culture, it doesn't fall for all the false promises, the reasoning of the flesh, or of the world. This is what happened to those who were destroyed. 2 Peter 3:17. These are 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. People get carried away and they fall from steadfastness. Carried away by the corrupt reasoning and thinking. But you see, the greatest shame, the greatest tragedy that comes from having an insensible, unsound mind is not the havoc it wreaks in the culture or in the church or in families. The greatest tragedy is that we cheat ourselves. We cheat ourselves of knowing the love of God, of having an experiential faith, of applying what God's Word says, acting on God's Word says, and seeing God's Word of faithfulness to His promises, and experiencing the loving grace and care and faithfulness of God to His Word and to His promises. This is what Paul prayed for the Ephesians over in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. That's what He wants them to know. But you never know that if you don't act on sound faith, on sound doctrine. We're deprived of a close walk with God, deprive ourselves of the fruit of a trusting obedience, of the realization of His promises, of knowing the fruit and the promises of what it means to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, then all these other things. And not only that, you deprive, when men don't act on sound doctrine and are sensible, they deprive their family of seeing God's loving care, of God's faithfulness to His promise. And they have an impoverished faith. Listen, there are untold riches, intangible blessings and benefits from having sound doctrine, acting on sound doctrine, being sensible in a sound mind. But all that, again, is a product of sound doctrine. And people forfeit the blessings of God because they refuse to have their mind transformed and be made sound. And so as a result, they get carried away by empty deception, commandments of men, empty philosophy. Their minds have been led astray. And the mind is darkened in its understanding. This is why Paul tells Titus, urge the young men to be sensible. Without being sensible, you can't really live the Christian life. Let's pray.